We are beginning today a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. And I chose this book for now because of its theme. You may be aware of the fact that the theme of Philippians is really joy. Paul was a happy man, the author of this. And it just seems to me that God's people throughout our nation today are in need of a good shot of joy. I know I am. And, you know, we've been through a pandemic. We're not through with it yet. We've experienced and continue to experience a political division in our nation that has affected the church. And there have been any number of personal challenges that members of our congregation have faced. And so joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift that God brings to His people. So we're going to learn from a happy man, Paul, who wrote this letter while in prison, which, if you think about it, is noteworthy in itself. Here's a man not in happy circumstances who, even though that's the case, is a happy, joyful man. So let's begin today. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Of Philippians chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. In the spring semester of 2018, Yale University offered an elective course on the topic of happiness. The official name of the course was taught by the psychology professor Laurie Santos, was Psychology and the Good Life. Over 1,200 students signed up for this course, the most who had ever signed up for any class at Yale University. And the course has become so popular that the teacher has made it available for free on the internet. A 10-week internet course that as of March of this year, 3.3 million people in our nation had taken this course. So we're going to take a course on happiness ourselves in the next few months, taught by the Apostle Paul. And, you know, one of the things you want to know about a professor in such a course is, are they happy themselves? You wouldn't want to take a course on happiness from someone who's not an exemplar of such happiness. Paul was a happy man. I was just tracing that through this epistle, and we saw it in the text we just read as he prayed with joy for his brothers and sisters in the Philippian church. He also rejoiced, we're going to look at this in our next sermon, this is an amazing thing, he rejoiced that Christ was preached, even if the motives of the preacher were corrupt and were an assault, an attack on Paul himself. He still rejoiced that Jesus was being preached and proclaimed. He gave his life to make others joyful, according to chapter 1, verse 25. It gave him joy to see the church marked by unity, he says in chapter 2. His concluding commands to his friends in Philippi, it was to rejoice in the Lord. And he refers to his converts as his joy and crown. And he repeats his command in chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord and says that he was filled with joy in their kindness to him. So we're going to look at what he says in today's passage about joy in the form of this prayer that he offers. And like many prayers, it's divided into two sections, one of thanksgiving, and then secondly, petition. So let's look first at his thanksgiving. And in both of those, we see what Paul values. And just a little indicator of what's to come, the key to joy is in valuing the right things. So we see what Paul valued in both his thanksgiving and his petitions. So let's look first at what he gives thanks for. You know, like many letters of his era, this was a genre that was very familiar in this day. And like our day, we still write letters. They did too. Their form of their letters was a little different than ours. Paul identified himself and the recipients of the letter. And then after that, he gives thanks for them. And he gives thanks in very lavish terms, saying that every remembrance of them brought a smile of gratitude to his face. In particular, he says that he is thankful for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that phrase, partnership in the gospel, shows us what Paul valued. He valued the gospel. He had valued it for years. He says from the first day until now, the first day of his contact with the Philippian church was years prior to this. And so he has been committed to the gospel for years. And that's what was important to him. And the Philippians had partnered with him in this. And that's a word that has a primary meaning of financial support. This church had supported Paul financially from the very beginning, even though, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they were a poor congregation. And yet, they had supported this missionary, Paul, in his endeavors. According to chapter 4 of Philippians, a passage we'll look at later, for a time they were the only church supporting him. The Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison, and they knew that because of that he had some needs. And so they collected some money, and they sent it to Paul for his support and help. They sent it by the hand of one of their leaders, one of their pastors, a man named Epaphroditus. And then tragedy struck. En route to Paul, where he was imprisoned, Epaphroditus fell ill and almost died. The Philippian church heard about it, and they were very distressed. It would be like one of your pastors goes on a short-term mission trip, and you hear that something happens, he's in the hospital, and he's almost dead. He's on death's door. And that's what this church had experienced. He did recover, and he made his way to Paul. He presented the gift to Paul, and their intention was that Epaphroditus would stay with Paul and minister to him. But Paul wouldn't hear of that, and he said to Epaphroditus, "Your congregation needs you. They're anxious about you. You need to return to them." So he sent them back, and he sent him back with as a courier for this epistle that we're looking at. And so so there was this partnership that had been years in duration that Paul had with the Philippian church. Whenever there's a partnership like this, there's a love that develops between the two parties. The word here for partnership is the very familiar word to us, koinonia, sometimes translated fellowship. I think partnership is a good translation here. But it means, this close relationship, holding things in common. I liken it to a military leader charging a hill, and he's first, and he looks back to see if there are any soldiers following him, and Paul did that, and he looked back, and there was only one church following him, the Philippian church. They were faithful to him. And so this partnership, this fellowship had developed. And I think there's some applications we can pause and derive right off the bat here from this partnership in the gospel. And here's the first one. Paul's joy and that of the Philippian church was tied to their mutual commitment to the advance of the gospel. His entire life was committed to this goal. And it's a goal that is certain of fulfillment because it is God's big story of what he is doing. And here's one of the important things we learn about joy. To be a joyful person, you have to get out of your little story of personal fulfillment and satisfaction. So many people, they just think, okay, I want to be happy. So the way to do that is to build a life of personal fulfillment, a life that is satisfying to me. And they undertake to do so, my career, by whatever, relationships, money, whatever they might choose to find fulfillment and satisfaction in. That's what they go after. They're living in a little story, and it is a dead end of misery and unsatisfaction. And Paul and the Philippians were living for a bigger story, the glory of God through the gospel. And so Paul, even in prison, was a happy man because that's what he was living for. Here's a second application of this. We're not called to pursue this alone. There was a partnership in the gospel between the Philippians and Paul. As gifted a missionary as Paul was, he needed help. He wasn't up to the task by himself. He needed the Philippians. The Philippians needed him. And that's the way God works through his church. None of us is adequate in and of ourselves. The work to advance the gospel is a joint effort, drawing on the gifts that we all have and that God has given to us. We each have a part to play. If you're not playing your part in the advance of the gospel, it's not just you who suffers. We all suffer as a result of that. There is a partnership in the gospel that God has in mind. And then that brings us to a third application. Deep fellowship comes as a benefit of this partnership in the gospel. And that's why Paul goes on to talk about the deep love that he had for the Philippians. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis, he points out how this feature, and he says that friendship begins when two people find themselves, quote, side by side, absorbed in some common interest. And God has given us our common interest in the big story of the advance of the gospel. So here's a very specific application I want to draw from this for us all. Would you join me in the next 12 months, the year 2022? I think 2022 is going to be a great year. I really do. I hope this pandemic will be in our rearview mirror by then. I hope there can be some political peace in the church. I don't know about our nation. I hope that too, but I'm more confident that we can find it in the church than we can in our nation, but maybe in our nation too. But here's my prayer and what I want to ask you to join me in praying, that 2022 would be a year where we see significant numbers of conversions in the ministry and the life of our church. Will you join me in praying for that? And will you join me in praying that God would show you what your part is in that? Again, this is a partnership. We're in this together. Wouldn't it be a great year if we saw significant advancement of the gospel in the lives of people who've been in bondage to sin, to these little goals, these little stories, and if we saw God do a mighty work, just pray with me, if you will, for that in 2022. Here's the second thing Paul gave thanks for. It's this famous verse 6. Great verse. And I am sure of this. One way to have joy is to have some certainty, okay? And versus cynicism. Paul had some certainties. Here's what he was sure and certain about. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and it gave him great joy. I don't know how you can really have joy if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Notice that Paul believed that God began this work in people's lives. He didn't credit the Philippians. He didn't say, oh, wow, what a good people you are that you sought God. He said, no, the initiation of this was with God and his hand. He began this work. He began the work in the Philippian jailer. And this is often the way God begins his work, when he was at the end of his rope. Remember, he wanted to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped and he was a goner. And Paul said, no, don't kill yourself. It's okay. We're all here. And he gloriously was converted to be a follower of Christ. God did that. God began that work, not only in his life, but in any person who comes to know Jesus. God begins the work. And when God begins a work, he finishes it. His work is not like mine. There are projects that I begin, and because I'm not that experienced in the project, I miscalculate, and it takes longer than I think it's going to. And sometimes it takes so long that I say, I'm not going to finish that. I'm either going to abandon the project or I'm going to hire somebody to do it, but I'm not going to be able to do it. That never happens with God, because he knows exactly what's entailed in the job, And he says, I would never have begun it were I not intending to finish it. I will finish it. Isn't that good news? And he says that he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day that Jesus returns, when all things are made new. If God has begun a work in your life, and how do you know if God's begun a work in your life? Well, one of the ways is that you join in this partnership for the advance of the gospel. Another way is you've learned some humility in life. You've learned some dependence on Jesus. And if God has begun that work in your life, you can be absolutely certain that your future is incredibly, breathtakingly good. And that day when God makes all things new, you will be there as a perfected man or woman, Christ-like in every way, by the hand of God and His good sovereignty. That is good news. That is news to be joyful about, no matter how circuitous your path might seem at present, no matter how rough and challenging that path might be, the goal is certain to be reached. And that's good news. You know, some people think, well, the sovereignty of God means that I can just be passive and I don't need to do anything. Paul didn't think so. He didn't apply the sovereignty of God like that. We're going to see in our next point that one of the ways he applies the sovereignty of God is he prays for this work. He doesn't say, well, you know, if God's going to do it, let him do it. He believes God's going to do it, but then that energizes his prayer. And I think that's exactly, and you see, we're going to see that later in chapter 2, where he tells the Philippians to work out their salvation. Why? Because it is God who works in you, he says. So it's like, let's suppose there's a dream job that you're applying for. And before you make application, you meet the CEO of the company. And the CEO finds out that his company has a job that is your dream job, and he gets to know you, and he befriends you, and he says to you, you're certain to get this job. You don't apply that by saying, okay, he's the CEO. He said he's certain, so I'm not going to do anything. It's going to happen. No, actually, you go through the process, the application process, with joy and confidence, because you know the outcome of the process. And that's exactly what happens with us in our application of the sovereignty of God. It doesn't lead us to passivity. It leads us to joyful labor. That's the intention of the Scriptures. So Paul gives thanks. Then he petitions God in verses 9 through 11. Paul believed in the power of prayer, and because of his imprisonment, prayer was one of the few resources left to him. But it was enough, because he believed that prayer can do whatever God can do. And God is not limited. He is not restricted at all. So Paul prayed. You've probably heard the name William Carey, noted as the founder of the modern mission movement, a cobbler, shoe repairman from England, very plain, poor man. God converted him and gave him a heart for the nations. He wanted to go to India, and it was a time when missionaries generally were not sent from one nation to another, but he had this burden to go to India, and he went, suffered greatly while there, but God used him to raise up a missionary movement. What you may not know about William Carey is that he had a bedridden sister, and she loved the Lord, and she loved her brother, and she could do little else than pray. And that's what she did. And undoubtedly, when the stories of heaven are revealed, I think we will find that a large measure of his success was due to the faithful prayers of his beloved sister. And Paul prayed. So if you believe in the power of prayer, then you'll want to make sure you're asking for the right things. So what does Paul ask for here? He prayed that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So he's a little vague about whether he's praying for their love for one another to grow or their love for God. And I think the vagueness I interpret to mean that he means both. He wants them to learn to love both God and one another. They needed to learn one another because they had some unity problems in this church. And he doesn't just pray for love in general, but a particular kind of love, the kind with knowledge and discernment. Because the truth is, to be human is to love, right? It's just a question of what you love. Some people love money. The greedy love money. The narcissist loves attention. But those are not loves marked by knowledge and discernment. And knowledge and discernment lead us to love God and to love one another. And that's what Paul prays for here. This is so significant because Paul knows, and the scriptures teach everywhere, that love is definitive for our choices. We choose what we love. Christian philosopher James Smith has written an entire book on this topic called Desiring the Kingdom. And the core argument of that book is, quote, human beings are fundamentally lovers. That is, we are not primarily thinking things or believing animals, but rather desiring agents with a passional orientation to the ultimate, to a vision of the kingdom. You see, we often flatter ourselves to think that we'll just go wherever the evidence takes us. You know, we're fundamentally rational beings. That's not true. We are fundamentally lovers, and we do what we love, and we interpret reality by what we love. And Paul knows this, and that's why he prays for love, the right kind of love, a love for God, a love for one another. By the way, I would encourage you parents to pray this for your children and to nurture their love, nurture their heart. Talk to them about what they love. Encourage them, both in word and by your own example, to love God and to love others. That's what Paul prays for here. And he goes on to say that as a result of this, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. So if they love what they're supposed to love, it will affect their values. It'll affect what they value in life. The New Living Translation captures the meaning of this verse well. Verse 10, it translates it, I want you to understand what really matters. That is so important. That is so important for joy. That is so important as we disciple people, as we raise children. We want them to know what really matters in life. And what really matters to Paul is the advance of the gospel. And he wants that to matter to the Philippians too. And if that really matters to them, the result will be that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. On May 20th, in the year 2000, John Piper preached to 40,000 college students in an open field setting in Memphis, Tennessee. It was the fourth annual Passion Conference. And Piper said before that that he was nervous. He had never spoken to a crowd that size before. Ironically, he had in his younger years a fear of any public speaking, to the point that his mother had him go see a counselor to address his fear of public speaking. And here he was speaking before 40,000 college students. Those who were there will never forget the sermon he preached that day. I've read about it several times. And I want to read to you some of that sermon. Piper said, 3 weeks ago, we got news at our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby Eliason, over 80, single all her life, a nurse, poured her life out for one thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in the hardest and most unreached places. Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities and in her retirement partnering up with Ruby. She was also pushing 80 and going from village to village in Cameroon. The brakes gave way, over a cliff they go, and they're dead instantly. And I asked my people, is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s almost, a whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and the sick and the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts had begun to throw their lives away on trivialities in Florida and New Mexico, they fly into eternity with a death in a moment. Is this a tragedy? I ask. It is not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. And then he pulls out a page from a Reader's Digest, and he reads these words. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. That's a tragedy. And there are people in this country that are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy it. And I get 40 minutes to plead with you, don't buy it. With all my heart, I plead with you, don't buy that dream. As the last chapter before you stand before the Creator of the universe to give an account with what you did, here it is, Lord, my shell collection. And I've got a good swing, and look at my boat. Piper says, that's a tragedy. That's living for the little story. When the joy of the advancement of the gospel, the big story of what God is doing, is before us. This passage reminds me of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, Jesus promises, will be added to you, including joy. Joy will be added to you. Paul found that to be the case. He sought first God's kingdom and joy. What did he have? He had joy. He had close relationships with people who loved him and whom he loved. He had these gifts from God. What would it look like for you to seek first the kingdom of God? As I was writing my sermon on Friday, Wendy, my wife, sent me a quote that said this, what is it like to be a parent? Imagine you are straining to carry every single grocery bag and someone tosses you a priceless vase. What do? You drop the groceries and you save what's priceless. And of course, that does apply to parenting. Children are priceless. They're valuable. They're worth dropping everything to nurture. But even more priceless than that is the gospel. Because in the gospel, we have the forgiveness of sins. We are washed white. Consciences are cleansed. Meaning is restored to life. Love becomes possible. We're going to enter the Advent season soon. O come, Emmanuel. You know, remember the last stanza? Talks about Emmanuel coming. And what does he do? He closes the path to misery. Rejoice. The path to misery is closed, terminated, sealed, ended in Jesus. Joy is restored. Let's pray now to the Lord. Oh Lord, thank you that you want your people to rejoice. Teach us to do so. As we drop everything and focus on the priceless gospel of Jesus, help us to do that in our daily lives, the different callings that you have for each one here, the jobs they have, the circumstances of life. Lord, recenter us around what is important and what you say is important. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.